Morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to open God's Word together. We're in the middle of a series here at Boone United Methodist on a series called Foundations. So in it, we're focusing on the four main values of Boone United Methodist: worship, connect, grow, and serve. This week, we'll be looking at what it means to serve. We'll be looking at a familiar passage from the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book that follows the people of Israel after Moses' death. It's full of stories of God defeating Israel's enemies on the way to the promised land. Joshua is the brave heart of the Old Testament. But towards the end of the book, Israel is in the promised land. The victory's been won and the nation is at peace. And the great warrior Joshua seeks to get his affairs in order before he dies of old age. If you would open your Bibles with me and turn to Joshua 24. It's a bit of a long passage, but this is the living word of God, so y'all don't mind, right? It says, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took the possession of the land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you, and again I delivered you of his hand." Here's where it gets tricky reading. "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Whew! But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he affirmed for them decrees and laws. Church, this is the word of God. It belongs to you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In our passage today, we witness the final days of Joshua's life. On the top of Joshua's bucket list is to see the people of Israel, whom he has led through many battles, recommit to serving God. Before Joshua can call the people to serve God, first he must remind them of all that God has done for them. By remembering God's works, the people are prepared to make their decision to serve God. In this section of the passage, we see that God's actions are highlighted, not the people's actions. God is the one who delivers the people from slavery in Egypt. God is the one who defeats Israel's enemies. God is the one who gives the promised land to God's people. The story of God is recited and remembered in their assembly. The people hear their history, and the question arises, how will this history affect our identity moving forward? I find it significant that a renewal of commitment, a renewal of covenant, begins with remembrance. As the people of God, we are not the first generation of God's people. We are the latest of many, many generations of faithful followers of the living God. The ancient Israelites understood this reality. In their oral culture, the elders would tell the story of God to the young. The stories of the people would be told over and over again. The stories of Abraham, the Exodus, the Promised Land would be recited often. The story of God was intrinsic to their identity, and the story of God is intrinsic to our identity today as the church. Yet today, it often feels like we are wandering the world without an identity. It's easy to read the Bible and see it as a collection of nice stories to influence our morals, but it's so much more. It is our story, and we are in the latest chapter of the story of God. I wrestled with reading the whole passage today. It drags a little bit in the middle once you get in the Hittites and the Gigashites and all that stuff. But I couldn't not read it. In order to understand this passage, we have to read it because the story of God is so vital to serving God. We must not forget our story, for when we forget it, we lose our identity, and therefore we lose our ability to truly serve God. Joshua tells the story of God before he invites the renewal of the covenant because, in remembrance, the foundation of our commitment to God is built. When we remember all that God has done for us and our ancestors, we cannot help but fully commit to him, the one who delivers us time and time again. I invite you this morning to reflect on the ways that God has led you here. What has he done for you to bring you to this point? What challenges has he pulled you through? Who has he placed in your life to bring you here? And do not forget that we are a part of a grander story, the story of God's people. Church, you are grafted into the tree of Israel. Their inheritance is your inheritance. Their story is your story. You are the people of God. Serving God begins with remembrance. After Joshua recites the story of the people of God, he wastes no time making his demands. His first words following the remembrance are, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt and serve the Lord." Central to the concept of serving the Lord is that service to God is an exclusive service. Joshua makes it quite clear in our text that if you are to serve God, you will not be able to serve other gods. You will not be able to serve yourself. What's remarkable about Joshua's exhortation is that he gives the people a real choice of whom they will serve. He says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Church, we always have the choice whom we will serve. We are never forced to serve God. We always have free will. In fact, the text almost feels like Joshua is trying to talk the people out of serving God, which seems odd at first. Yet Joshua is trying to warn them because he knows that a full life, although it comes only from following God, he also knows that to choose God and to forget God brings consequences. This turning from God eventually leads to the people of Israel's exile at the hands of their enemies. I think this is an important concept for us to wrestle with. Our God is both infinitely accessible and welcoming, yet he is uncompromising in his demands. While Christ welcomes everyone into fellowship, he never turns anyone away. But the call to be his disciple is a call to sacrifice everything. We're invited to count the cost before we follow him. Bill Hull offers a helpful differentiation for us. He says that Christ first calls us to come and see, but eventually he calls us to come and die. I absolutely believe that we must give people as much time as they need to count the costs, to wrestle with the truth of the gospel. This could take months, or years, or a lifetime. You will never see me pushing God or pushing belief on someone. The choice is always theirs. And I believe that God is more patient than I am. After all, we believe in the God of the prodigal son, the father who stands waiting, looking at the horizon, waiting for his son to come back to him. God is not some impatient tyrant counting to three. Over my life, I have walked alongside many folks counting the costs of following God. Some are moving closer to following God, and some are moving farther away. All of them moving at paces that are beyond my control. All I can do is patiently love everyone, despite what choice they eventually make. God is unfathomably patient, and so must we be. The call to discipleship is a significant one. Our answer should not be taken lightly, for God wants all of us, not 1 hour a week. The next question becomes, what does it mean to serve God? So what are the people of God committing to in this text? What does it mean to serve God with all faithfulness? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, offered a few helpful insights about what goes into serving God. Wesley, in his 29th sermon, proposed four parts of serving God: believing in God, loving God, imitating God, and obeying God. The first part, believing in God, seems pretty obvious, right? In order to serve God, you first have to believe in him. But beyond acknowledging the existence of God, believing in God is trusting in his goodness and believing in his strength. In whom do you put your trust? Do you trust in your own power? Do you trust in money? Perhaps you trust in the affirmation of others? If we are to serve God, we must trust and believe in him. The second part, loving God, is equally important. The type of service we are called to is the service that flows out of love. I feel like a legalist preaching on the topic of serving God. Yet, what we must remember is that we do not serve God to get a reward. We are not trading God service for salvation. Grace is given to us freely. And likewise, our service to God is given freely out of love. Gerhardus Voss wisely says, "Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." Our relationship with God is not the blind slavery to a ruthless master. It is of a child who loves their father and wants to do what he says. It is the service of an American soldier who volunteers, willing to sacrifice everything for the country and the freedom that they love. It is the service of a Peace Corps volunteer, willing to give up comfort, cultural familiarity, and perhaps their own safety for the promotion of world peace. Our service to God must flow out of this deep love. The third part is imitating God. If we are to serve God, we must imitate God. This is where it becomes a little more practical. If you want to know what it looks like to serve God, look to Jesus, our greatest example of imitating God in this earthly life. If we are to imitate God, we must imitate Christ. We must love deeply. The God we worship is a God of love, not the mushy, shallow love of a middle school romance, but the deep love of our neighbor that wishes good for everyone. The kind of love that is willing to die for another. The kind of love that makes the outcast feel welcomed, the lost feel found. In working with folks on the margins, I am constantly dumbfounded by the acts of hate, judgment, and exclusion committed in the name of Christ. I've heard stories of divorced folks asked to leave their church, single moms forced to confess their pregnancy in front of churches, churches unwilling to host a funeral for their member's child who committed suicide, members of the LGBT community who assume God hates them because the church of their childhood clearly does. What God are they imitating? It grieves me to imagine the God that these people must worship. A God who kicks us out when we are struggling the most. Where do you find such a God in the Bible? The God that we imitate is a God of steadfast love, of never-ending love. He forgives Israel so many times over the course of the Old Testament. The Israelites are morons over and over again, yet he forgives them over and over again. The Christ that we worship welcomed the most despised people of his day to his table to eat with him, the highest act of welcome and hospitality. He touched the untouchable. He welcomed the outcast as his friend. This is the God that we imitate. I don't know who judgmental Christians are imitating, but it is not Christ. The fourth part of serving God is obeying God. This is the one we Americans struggle with the most. The word obey immediately throws us off. We're independent. Only we can decide what is right for us. However, when we choose to serve God with all that is within us, we choose to do the will of God. What is unfortunate is that the church has diminished obeying God to a few public behaviors. Don't curse, don't drink, and smile excessively. Obeying God is much bigger and much grander than that. Obeying God is committing to the greatest yet most challenging way of life that you could find. A way of life that puts others above yourself and sacrifices everything for the most vulnerable among us. This is the commitment that the Israelites are facing in this passage. Walter Brueggemann says of our passage, "What is at issue is a jealous God who is committed to neighborly justice and the organization of the economy for the sake of the weak and the vulnerable. But the other gods, the totems of agriculture, self-sufficiency, do not require such neighborly passion." The difference between the foreign gods that the Israelites are tempted to worship and the God of Israel is that God requires us to protect the vulnerable. Obeying God means loving our neighbor. It means making sacrifices for the good of the weak and the vulnerable. It means being generous in our lives and our money. It means putting others above ourselves. God isn't sitting by some cosmic swear jar in heaven saying, "Oh, there's another one, Luke. Oh, I'm going to charge you double for that one." God is much more concerned about how we treat the poor in our midst. If it's still hard to picture what serving God looks like, let me add another image. Again from John Wesley. Sorry, I was on a Wesley kick this week. He says, "One of the principal rules of religion is to lose no occasion of serving God. And since he is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve him in our neighbor, which he receives as if done to himself in person, standing visibly before us." If you want to serve God, serve your neighbor. And not the cheap kind of Santa Claus service that drops a gift off and leaves. I mean the Mother Teresa service that walks alongside our neighbors for the long term. a service that makes the issues of our neighbors our issues. All of you have someone in your life that God has called you to walk alongside. Maybe it's a classmate. Maybe it's a person in a faraway land. Maybe it's your next-door neighbor, or an employee, or a relative, or the parent next to you on the soccer field. We are called to serve God through our neighbor. Service has very little to do with our mouths and very much to do with our hands and our feet. Joshua rejects the words of the Israelites the first time because he knows that words are cheap. Talk is cheap. Yet in our social media age of Twitter, blogs, and its various forms of armchair activism, we have reduced service to the words we type into our status. This, my friends, is not service. It's lip service. While our words are to match our actions, words will never replace the importance of a life devoted to service. This is why non-Christian views of Christianity are so dismal. Our neighbors outside of the church do not encounter real-life servants of the gospel. They only encounter armchair servants on social media. Armchair servants love to share their opinions about everything. Yet being an armchair servant really requires nothing of us besides some finger muscle stamina and thick skin to handle the trolls. Our hurting, bleeding, broken world does not need more empty words floating around on Facebook. It needs committed servants of God willing to get their hands dirty in the broken chaos of our world. The events of this week in Paris, Iraq, and Beirut do not need to be simply analyzed and used to prove points about our political views. They need to be grieved, mourned fully, and only then may they motivate us to be servants of the Prince of Peace in this violent and broken world. Talk is cheap. Service is not about our words. It's about our actions. No eloquent words will compare to the actions taken for a hurting neighbor. My heroes are not the ones with eloquent words who speak from their tall towers, far from the hurting. My heroes are the ones whose hands are bleeding from service to the poor and vulnerable. I think of the man in the Junaluska community who brings food to the elderly shut-ins in his neighborhood between shifts at his jobs. I think of the aging pastor of an aging congregation here in Boone who takes his little elderly ladies to their doctor's appointments every week. I think of the student with her nose in the economics textbook studying so that one day she might change economic policies of governments that keep the poor tied up in systemic poverty. I think of my Ethiopian friend who travels days on foot to visit and encourage churches in the undeveloped countryside of his nation. I think of the woman who I haven't seen since I moved from Washington State when I was 3. Yet she regularly prays for me and sends me a birthday card every year, 24 years later. These are servants of God. Serving God doesn't require eloquent speech or a respectable title or power and influence. All it requires is an exclusive commitment to the living God, a willingness to get your hands dirty for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that declares all are beloved. Church, the words of Joshua ring among us today. Whom will you serve? Will you serve the gods of money, success, happiness, pleasure? Or will you serve the God of all creation who loves you without limit or condition? Will you serve the gods that allow you to put yourself above all others? Or will you serve the God of Israel who calls you to sacrifice everything for the sake of the weak? Will you serve the gods who are satisfied with a few shout-outs on Twitter? Or will you serve the God who is satisfied with nothing less than all of our love? The choice, as it always has been, is yours. However, me in this household, me in this church, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray.